Before we go to the sermon, I need to speak to you. This has been one of the most bizarre weeks I can remember in American history. I've been through a number of elections. I've never seen an election where both candidates received such horrible ratings from all the people that voted for them. And there's clearly something going on in our world and in America right now. And I'm not sure I'm smart enough to understand it all, but it's touching all of our lives. Particularly disturbing as I've heard from pastors of other churches in other parts of town and other parts of the country that some have used this election as an excuse to reveal anger and hatred and bitterness in our community in a way that I haven't seen since the early 70s. Kids of Hispanic heritage are told to go home. Issues of the Confederate world and the Civil War have been brought back up. And some knuckleheads are using this political climate as an opportunity to express hatred. And I've heard it from enough people that I trust that I know it's real. So I'm not here to make a political statement. That's not why I'm talking to you. I'm making a pastoral statement. I've been told by people who voted all three ways that there's no way a Christian could vote any way but the way they voted. I've been told that repeatedly by people who voted Republican, people who voted Democrat, and people who chose to vote for no one. All three have informed me that there's no way a Christian can do that. And I honestly understand that, and I suspect all of us do. Because the reality is there's not been an election. The only election that I'm aware of that was as nasty as this one was the one between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, and no one in the first service remembered that one, so I suspect none of you do as well. We know that everybody voted one way is not a racist. We know that everybody who voted another way is not against all religion and truth and right. We know better than the narrative that's being told in our country today. I'm convinced that narrative is being designed in order to further political careers. Because if I can convince you that everybody that doesn't vote the way you do is evil, I will get you to follow me more blindly and stupidly. But we're better than that. The body of Christ is better than that. We understand that the grace of God reveals that all of us are broken and all of us need Christ and all of us are human and frail and all of us can learn from each other, right? Because we are all image bearers of the mighty God. And God forbid that in the church, the body of Christ, that we would allow the narrative around us to harm our ability to care for each other. But when we only yap our mouths without listening, when we show intolerance for people that think differently, and frankly, I've heard it from all three positions, so don't tell me you aren't doing it, we all have that ability to, in our fear of what's going on, to communicate in a way that we know better. And we're better than that. I've long dreamed that the church would be a place where people could come together with different opinions and talk reasonably through things and come to conclusions about how God might have us to walk through them together. But sadly, we are so broken up, I can't leave y'all in a room long enough to do that. I don't want a fist fight breaking out. The reality is that the body of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so big and so powerful that surely it can transcend our differences. And surely we can accept that good people don't agree with us. Because surely in our humility we understand that we might not have all the answers. I beseech you, my brethren and sister. Just a little levity. I beg you to make the truth of Jesus bigger than our differences. Now, I don't want you all to agree. I honestly believe that the hard-held and hard-fought decisions and opinions are part of how we make each other better. I believe we should involve with passion and care, but it should never overcome the significance of the love of Christ that we have for our neighbor. Not only the one in our church, but the one down the street. Don't let this time steal the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if the election is more important to you than Christ, then you've messed the whole boat. Because Jesus is going to determine truth and grace for all of eternity. And by God's grace, we're going to survive the next 4 years, no matter who you voted for. This is a time, a unique time when the body of Christ can make a difference in our community. Many of you have heard the story, probably more than you want to, that when I was in high school, we desegregated in East Texas. My high school went from essentially all white to roughly a third African American. We were the Robert E. Lee Rebels. We had the second largest Confederate flag in the world. Our fight song was Dixie. And we had an authentic cannon crew, complete in Southern regalia. And we didn't think anything of it when it was all white. And then we desegregated. And my senior year, we had race riots that made the national news. The problem was, I played ball while I was on the sideline on the same team with African Americans who had become my friends. And we went through the heartache of a coming to understand just how deep the divisions could be. And I began to get a little bit of a glimpse of how they felt when they were asked to run under a Confederate flag that represented something totally different to them than it did to me. And so the Christians in my high school got together in the morning at 7 every week, and we prayed together because we didn't know what else to do. And I know some believe that our prayers and our desire to reach across lines made a significant difference that year as a bunch of knuckleheaded high school students tried to work through it. And I believe that we can do the same thing in Dallas and in the world. Christians can show that you can have varying opinions, you can believe differently, but that there's something that's greater than those things. I keep resisting the tendency to say trumps those things in order to bring about what is best for all people. So let me ask you to do some things. First of all, give other people the benefit of the doubt. People that voted differently from you are not necessarily evil. Okay? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Be a bridge to showing the compassion of Christ. In our neighborhood, make it a point of reaching across lines and make sure that the gospel is more significant than the differences that divide us. I believe you can do that. I believe you're already doing that. I believe that this is a congregation that cares deeply about what matters, and you will do that. But I just needed to say it. I've been rereading Oswald Chambers. I have not read him in a long time, most for his highest. He talks about wanting to do great things for God. He says, discipleship is built entirely on the supernatural grace of God. Walking on the water is easy to the impulsive pluck, but walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's much more difficult. Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, but he had troubles following him from afar on the land. We don't need the grace of God to stand crises. Human nature and pride are sufficient. We can face the strain magnificently. But it does require supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours and every day as a saint, to go through the drudgery as a disciple, to live an ordinary, unobserved, ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we do not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things, to be holy in normal streets among normal people, and that is harder and not learned quickly. We are better than this. We are better than the narrative that's around us. Let's together demonstrate the grace of God in a community that is shattered and broken and hurting in ways that I don't totally understand. Thanks for tolerating that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. My email address is andy@gracebiblechurch.org. You're welcome to write. I won't blame you. We have been studying the book of 1 Samuel because I think it's a pivotal book in the whole Bible. It is a time in the history of the nation of Israel when the nation makes a pivot to becoming a kingdom. It moves toward being what God had promised, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God promised that the seed of a woman would rise up and harm the head of the serpent. And I've called the study of this book Difference Makers because it's really a book about very few people who made a massive difference, not only in that time in the history of Israel, but in many ways still make a difference in our lives today. The first one was Hannah, a woman who believed God in her barrenness and who in her persistent prayer, God gave a son who was Samuel, who became the last judge and the first great prophet and a priest. In many ways, he is the only person I can think of besides Jesus that demonstrates all three of those offices, who was the one who would introduce the Savior. Hugely important role. And you'll remember that the nation of Israel said, Lord, we want a king like everybody else. You brought us out of Egypt, and you separated the Red Sea, and you fed us with manna for 40 years, and you gave us all the land of Israel without, too much trouble. But, you're just not quite enough, Lord. We want a king like everyone else has. And so last week we looked at the passage where Samuel goes and anoints at God's leadership Saul, and the name Saul means the requested one. And Saul was what they wanted. He was tall and good-looking and smart and wealthy and significant family. He was all of those external things that we look for when we look for a leader and a king. And God gave them exactly what they wanted. And in many ways, that's good because Saul led the nation of Israel to fight their battles for them, as he said, and he led them successfully in military campaigns. But Saul wasn't God's original plan. We know from the Old Testament books of Genesis, Deuteronomy and Numbers that God's intention was that he would raise up one from the tribe of Judah to be the king, and that kingdom would last eternally. So that God had given Israel what they wanted, but God knew it wasn't necessarily what they needed. And Saul did some good things, but today we see why their request wasn't the best. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to read a lot, but y'all are exceptional. Stick with me. Saul's foolish fall. Saul was, by the way, there are all kinds of questions about numbers in this passage. The two times in this first verse, there are omissions of what the numbers are. So the different translations have made them up based on trying to figure out the whole text. We don't know all those numbers, so don't worry about it, okay? Let's keep moving. Saul was maybe 30, maybe 40 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel maybe 42 years, maybe 2 years before the events that are described. And Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, and 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, at Gibeah and Benjamin. And the rest of the men he sent home. And Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Isn't that interesting? It was Jonathan who did. And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Obviously, overstatement. And they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He's not living up as billed, is he? And he waited 7 days. And the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, so Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me a burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the offerings. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you had not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer burnt offerings." In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had already told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days until he got there. And it's inferred that he had told that he was saying, "Don't do anything till I come and offer these sacrifices." So when Samuel shows up and Saul has panicked and prematurely done the offering, Samuel says, "Yo, Saul, what's going on?" He said, "Well, not my fault. The men started leaving. Did you get that? And the Philistines started coming. And by the way, Samuel, you were late. So, because I am righteous, accept responsibility and do the right thing, and because I love God so much, I offered an offering because I'm a good guy." Sadly, Samuel doesn't buy it. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom won't endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And we see in this brief story an instance where the veneer on Saul has cracked. And the man that looked so good and seemed to be so good shows that his faith and his obedience aren't all that's billed. He goes on to say just how much the Philistines, even though Saul was king, had gained control over Israel, because the Philistines were the ones who introduced metallurgy into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And there was literally, the Israelites were dependent on the Philistines for metal for their weapons. And the Philistines wouldn't even let them have metal weapons. And if they needed their plows sharpened, they had to go to Philistine blacksmiths. In other words, Saul was king, but the Philistines were still in many ways in control. Skip over to chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go to the Philistines' outpost on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. In fact, it says no one was aware that Jonathan had left. Verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I'm with you heart and soul." By the way, that young armor bearer is one of the heroes of the whole passage. It says two things. Do whatever you want, and I got you back. I'm with you heart and soul. Now, two of us are going to take on an army, but I'm with you. Jonathan said, "Come. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. And if they say to us, 'Wait until there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given into the hand of Israel." So Jonathan climbed up with his armor bearer behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of half an acre. So panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. Seems to be that God sent an earthquake just for a little punctuation. No knowledge of any fracking going on in the area, but that's... If you're an oil man, Andy at gracebiblechurch.org. It was a panic sent by God. And Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. And then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, the priest, "Bring the ark of God," because it was with the Israelites. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand," apparently a reference to his seeking the Lord's will with the Urim and Thummim. And they assembled the men and went into battle. And the Philistines were in confusion because they couldn't understand what was happening. And they had allowed many Israelites among them who then turned on them, and the battle was won. So we see in chapter 1 the compromising character of Saul. In the first chapter, that we've looked at. In the second section, we've seen the courage of his son Jonathan. Now look at 14, verses 24 through 52, the men's wisdom. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath. He said, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. I never was in the military, but I do know enough to know that battles are many ways won by the quartermaster. Provision of food and supplies are more important many times than many things else. And Saul, out of his own arrogance, wanting to avenge himself, gives a foolish command that none of his men are allowed to eat in the course of this long day of fighting. Just don't want you to miss that. It's a careless curse. Verse 25. Is that where I am? Verse 25? Okay. The entire army entered into the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' And that is why the men are faint." And Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder that they took from the enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon, and they were exhausted. And they pounced on the plunder, and taken sheep and cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. The passage is one. This is something kind of foreign to us. He's wanting us to catch a connection here. They were not allowed to eat, so that when they took over the Philistine camps and there were animals there, they were so hungry that they didn't take the time to butcher the animals the way what we call kosher, the Old Testament laws required. Israel is told repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, that they cannot eat the blood because the life is in the blood and God alone controls life. Life is always only in the hands of God. When they were so hungry, they dismissed God's commands, butchered the meat without bleeding it, and therefore openly disobeyed God's command rather than disobey a stupid rule that their king made. The writer wants us to see the consequences. You with me? I know some of you are hungry and not listening. 33. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." And then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat it. Don't sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until dawn, and let us not leave them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of the Lord first." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you give them into the Israel's hand?" But God did not answer that day, possibly through the Urim and Thummim. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. So Saul, in the next few verses, orders that they have all of the army on one side and he and Jonathan stand on the other side, and they cast lots and the lots fall on Saul and Jonathan. Then he has himself and Jonathan stand and they cast lots and the lots fall on Jonathan, that he is the one that is causing the problem. So verse 43, Saul says to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan said, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan, because I can't look back." But the men said, "Should Jonathan die?" Notice the next phrase. "He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel." See, the men know that it's Jonathan's courage that turned the tide of battle. And that may be part of the reason that Saul is willing for Jonathan to die. "Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this day with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. And Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. And verses 47 and 48 describe how God uses Saul indeed to bring victory over the enemies of Israel. Finally, in verse chapter 15, we see Saul's deluded disobedience. Hang with me. Hang with me. You can do this. I believe in you. Keep reading. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt." That's from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau. But what had happened in the past is when Israel was freed from Egypt, it was the Amalekites that ambushed them. And God said, "They will pay." Verse 3, "So go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." There are times when God's judgment upon the evil in the world is absolute. And the nation of the Amalekites was supposed to be wiped out. By the way, the animals were supposed to be wiped out as well so that Israel wouldn't profit from this. This was about God's judgment and God's judgment alone. Verse 4. "So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. And Saul went to the city of Amalek and sent an ambush on the ravine. And then he said to the Kenites..." We know the Kenites from Judges chapter 1 and Judges 4. "Go away and leave the Amalekites so that I don't destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. We don't know when the text, the Bible doesn't tell the story of when the Kenites were nice, but the text makes sure we know it so that we know that this is truly judgment on the Amalekites, not just wanton murdering. Verse 7. So Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way to Havilah, to Shur, to the east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the rest of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me, and he has not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, I love this. Saul has gone to Carmel, because there he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. He's building his presidential library. In the midst of God's judgment. And when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Notice the con, the arrogance, but now the open dishonesty. I've done everything. I've done all that you expected. Sort of. Almost. Mostly. So far as you know. But Samuel said, so what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is the lowing of cattle that I hear? Isn't that exquisite? Paul said, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites, and they spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Really? That's why they did it? But we totally destroyed the rest, all the bad stuff we didn't want. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did not you become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy this wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war of them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went out on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. And the soldiers, those soldiers, they're the ones who took the sheep and cattle from plunder, the best of which was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them for the Lord your God at Gilgal. By the way, people that claim to follow God rarely openly lie. We start by deceiving ourselves. We convince ourselves of a lie so that we can believe we're telling others the truth. That's why we have to be in truthful relationships with a spouse and with friends and with a church where people will look at us and say, nonsense. Verses 22 and 23 are where I was going all along. Aren't you glad to know I was going somewhere? But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the vows? Voice of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And Saul is told that he will not be king, but he still, even with his repentance, begs Samuel to go with him so that he won't lose face in front of the people. Even in the context of his being judged, he wants to keep that reputation intact. Saul was a man that C.S. Lewis might have described as a man with no chest. He looked good. He presented well. He had some skills, and he did a lot of good. But in the inner man, there was no courage. In the inner man, he blamed others. Warren Wiersbe says, people who are good at blaming others are rarely good at doing anything else. In the inner man, he didn't regard God's word as something to be obeyed. In the inner man, he lied to himself and sought to lie to God. He cared about sacrifices because he thought that was part of what he was supposed to do. He wanted to appear spiritual. He just didn't want to actually be godly. And in many ways, Saul represents the world in which we live. We live in a world of veneer. Cheap veneer, but veneer all the time. We are committed to looking good and looking religious and playing the game and getting along, but we've neglected our hearts. We've not faced our own sin. We have pride that refuses to repent. We judge others for the very things we do. We don't demonstrate unselfish love because we really think what we want is always best. We, like Saul, need heart change. And looking good's not enough. Men and women, it's always good to be reminded that God isn't in the market for good enough. God isn't seeking just appearances. God wants us to be like David. He knows we're broken. He knows we're weak. But he wants our hearts. Do we ever justify or defend disobedience, knowing better? Do we ever tell lies to ourselves to make ourselves feel better and not face the reality? Do we ever feel that if we fooled everyone else, then maybe it won't matter with God? When we do, we become Sauls. And like Saul, we will be found out. Saul is a man who had an opportunity to lead a nation that was specially chosen by God, but he compromised on the small things. He compromised on the heart issues. And because he did, he lost it all. That is true religion. That is what God wants from us. And that is where the greatest blessings come. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that sometimes just looking good is about all we know how to do. And many of us struggle when we look at our hearts and see the anger and the hurt and the brokenness and the insecurity. And sometimes we say other things we don't even want to talk about. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for all of it if we will lay ourselves out before you. Thank you that you gave your Son, knowing full well how dark our hearts are, and we can be forgiven if we merely place our faith and hope and confidence in you. Father, give us a passion for not just looking good, but by your Spirit, make us good. Help us to show the world what you would desire and what you made us to be. Lord, as we bring offerings, we ask that you would use the gifts that represent our gratitude
For those that have sacrificed, Lord, we pray special blessing that you would use this giving to do your work at Grace and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.